So. Awesome. So I'll just start in prayer and then we'll get into it. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be able to come here today, to be able to gather together as a family, to be able to hear your word, to be reminded of who we are in you, that you have saved us out of the pit of sin that we were in, and you have arisen, or you have carried us up into the heavens with you, and we long to the day where we will see you face to face. So we pray that you may grant us strength today, strength to continue to persevere and look forward to that hope when we will see you. Pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to receive, ears to hear, Father, and just the attention to be able to see that, Father, and also that you would give me the ability to speak with clarity, Father, through your Spirit, and that we might just all hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so, obviously, no worries, mate. So, we've been going through Acts for a long time now, and obviously, I know Derek's been messing us up a little bit by going on his own little tangents, off in his own little series, but we've been slowly making our way through it, and nonetheless, so we're here now, Paul's in Ephesus, and this is his second visit there, and kind of after Acts 10, when Paul's converted and we start following him more, you just kind of see this repeated cycle. It's just the same. He goes into a town, goes into the synagogue. Some people believe, some don't. And then they end up, eventually, the Jews end up hating him, start a big plot and try to kill him or arrest him, and then he gets away, basically. But then you'll notice each story has its own little details, little differences, things that kind of show different aspects of Paul or God. And it's just things that God is trying to reveal to us. This one isn't quite like that. There's a lot of weird details in this one. We're talking about John's baptism, which you haven't heard since like the start of Matthew. We're talking about exorcists and Jewish high priests and demons. There are all these different stories, and it seems very out there. But there are some amazing things that God is trying to teach us in this passage. And when you actually look through it, it starts to make a whole lot of sense, even though at the start it might be like, all right, are we going to do a live demonstration of an exorcism today? No, we're not. But we are going to see some amazing things. So, we'll start verse 1 and 2. All right. So it happened while Apollos was in Corinth. So Apollos had recently come into the faith, and it's just setting the scene kind of. Paul has passed through the inland country. So he's gone through a bunch of old churches, and he came to Ephesus. Massive town, big town. Has one of the biggest temples to a pagan god that you could ever imagine that had the Asian world. There was a really big one they had in Athens. This one they had there was about four times the size. It was, I don't know the measurements of it, but it was very big. And so he came to this town, and there he found some disciples. So he's coming, he's running to these people. He's like, here are some Christians, amen. Maybe the ones that he instructed when he first came. But then as he continues on with his conversation with them, he says to them at this point, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Isn't that an interesting question? Wouldn't you instantly assume that if you believe you have the Holy Spirit? The things kind of go hand in hand. Right? But it's almost the equivalent today being as though when we hear people, everyone says, I'm a Christian. And it's not a bad thing. We love the title Christian. It means we're people who follow Christ. But is that label, is that thing what makes someone a Christian? No. No. What does make someone a Christian? I wonder. Because we can think it's a lot of things. I grew up in that Christian family. Or I know, like, I'm a good person. I have good morals. You know, my parents brought me upright. But none of those things, not even, you know, I did an altar call at some point. Those things were not what made us Christian. But Paul gets right to the point because he knows the thing that's going to show whether they're Christian or not. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? You see, the reception of this Holy Spirit is what it's all about, being made new. Because the Holy Spirit does something very important when we first become Christian. What's his first work that he does? He shows us who we really are. He shows our sin. He opens our hearts. He leads us in repentance. And then he fills us with this new desire which we never had before, that we want God now. We want to live our lives for him. These new godly desires which no one can bring up in themselves. It's a work of the Spirit to do something like that. And now this beautiful thing, and you know, Paul's talking about baptism. He's going to talk about baptism in a bit. And baptism symbolizes this very thing. Now, I know you're not going to have your Bibles out, so I'm going to read it all for you. There will be a few passages today. Romans 6. It's a beautiful passage about us being put to death in our sin and then being raised alive again with Christ. And here, in Romans 6, 3-7, Paul's talking about baptism. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the old self might be put to death." So, you see this amazing... So, he's talking about baptism there. The idea, when we go down into the water, it's the same as Jesus, right? But not as he went into the water, as he went into the grave, as he went down. And it's talking about the old self, the sinful part of us being put to death. Yeah. And then being raised to new life, just like Jesus was. So there is a new person. When someone comes back from the dead, they're not the same person they were beforehand. Even if that genuinely happened, you think about Lazarus, he might have had the same body, but he was not the same person when he came back. He was thoroughly different. And so that same thing happens with us. But of course, that baptism is symbolizing the Holy Spirit, but we also know it's a daily process, right? We're told, take up your cross daily. As in, be crucified. Crucify the old self that the new might come out. What does that look like for us? Hopefully, and we don't want to look in the short term, because the short term can be very discouraging. But the long term, hopefully we're seeing less and less of that old self and more of the new. We read Jesus and suddenly we're not like, this guy sucks, this guy's amazing. Oh, I want to be more like him. And hopefully, we're always going to be very imperfect. But we're seeing more and more of how we are handing our lives over to Jesus for him to do as he wishes. And so we'll continue on now with, you know, talking about that baptism. So we'll go from in Acts 19, verses 2 down to 7. So he's asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you received?" And they said, "No. Didn't even hear there was a Holy Spirit. What is this?" Well, then Paul's understandably puzzled. "Well, then in what then were you baptized?" "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there are about 12 men in all." Now, we're talking here about, do you know the John that he's referring to there?
Yeah.
Because it's not John the disciple. It's not the one that Jesus loved. He's talking about John the Baptist here. So that was the prophet who prepared the way. It was Jesus' cousin. So he's talked about at the start of Matthew 3. So I'll read it out, the first three verses of Matthew 3. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. And he came preaching this, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So he's talking about these guys were baptized into that baptism. So maybe it was by John, or maybe it was by one of his disciples who were carrying along his teaching. And it said, John was the one that was meant to prepare the way for the Messiah. So he was meant to prepare the Jewish people to be ready to accept who Jesus was. And how is he meant to do that? Well, he's telling them one thing, plain and clear. This is all he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is now at hand. He wanted to lead them to the true repentance of sins. And that means they see how serious their sin is. They don't just look at it and, I know I'm a little bit sinful. They're not like the Pharisee, you know, with the Pharisee and the tax collector. No, he's just like, I know I'm a little bit bad, God. No, they genuinely saw how far they fell short. They knew they were guilty before God, and because of that, they would turn to him. They would turn to the Messiah and humbly ask for mercy. They wouldn't rejoice because surely he's the one who's come to vanquish all our enemies. No, they saw that they were enemies against God, and they would repent of that. And so then it also speaks of in Matthew 3:11, this baptism was a sign of that repentance, that we see what John has been saying. And so we see our sin and we acknowledge that. And so John's saying here, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, interesting thing there. What's baptism of Holy Spirit and fire? We don't have two baptisms. That's not the idea. But what he is talking about is that John's baptism was meant to lead to a fuller realization of what that baptism was. John, in a way, was kind of a half baptism, which when us as Christians, with the full knowledge of Jesus, we actually receive it in full. So I'll explain that. Us as Christians, we all had to experience something, right? Every single one in this room who calls themselves a Christian has to go through this process of being humbled, of coming to the cross, acknowledging that they can't come, being, look at me, God, will you accept me into your kingdom? It's understanding we're guilty without excuse, and all the only thing we have to do is simply come to God with our sin and just say, can you please do something with this? That's all we're left with. And now this is pride. That's the great opponent to humility in this, to the humbling of the Spirit. And it's hands down probably the biggest problem the church struggles with, the world's ever going to struggle with. If there's a hurdle that stops people getting into the kingdom of God, it is this thing. Because you think about it, you look at churches that you may have been a part of, that you've seen, or just preaching you've listened to. And what do you notice when a church wants to bring more people in, when a church wants to appeal to people's wants and desires, what's the first thing that goes? Sin. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about repentance. We talk about how amazing Jesus is, how he just wants to do everything for us, but we do not talk about the problem with us. Because naturally, that's not something people want to hear, because we have this pride that does not want to be humbled. So this pride of ours, it's as in all of us, we all have an innate desire to want to be admired, to want to be wanted by people, to be appreciated. That's not inherently bad, but it comes out in such a degree that everything must be about that. Everything has to be that, why was I not appreciated? Why am I not wanted here? And suddenly it becomes this all-encompassing thing of our lives. We become the center of everything. You'll notice it in some people. You're like, how do I sit in this conversation with this person? And somehow every situation is about them. You could be talking about your family and say, oh yeah, my family's even worse than yours. Everything. And so you see this pride in ourselves. And even in those, but Matt, I think very little of myself. And I'm going to acknowledge that, like, I've had family members, even felt a bit myself, of what depression is like, to feel the depth of I'm not worthy at all. But, and we need to acknowledge that. Depression is very hard, but it also, depression is used to point us to something, to constantly be pointing us in on ourselves. It's often not helped by, look, medication, things are good, but one of the things that helps it is by looking out to others, by trying with all our strength and by God's strength and his grace to not be looking inward. Because inward, you just keep going down and you just keep finding it's worse and worse and worse. It's hard. And so we see that, the problem with our pride. And so, reading on, you look and you see this problem in the Israelites. So after Paul, in verse 8, he entered into the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew with them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I use this example because Jerusalem is such a good example of pride stopping you from accepting the Messiah. Because think, this was at the root of their issue. Right? So they were given the law. They were the people with which legalism was always going to be from, because they had this law, this impossible standard they had to uphold, the Ten Commandments. Love, and which Jesus says, he summarizes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No one's ever doing that. But yet, when they received that law, they saw this standard that they could meet. What the point of it was meant to point them to the God who was merciful and compassionate, who will forgive them, who will make a way for them to be right with him. But instead, what did they do? They took it and thought, surely I'll find a way. I can attain the righteousness to be able to actually come before God and for my sins not be a problem. They thought they could make that. And but why did they want to do that? Because you understand, if you come before God and you can come on your own, you know, your own status and your own works, who gets the praise in that? You do. God probably even has a reason to praise you. Because look at that. You made it into God's presence on your own. But if we come before God and beg for his mercy, we don't get the praise in that instance. It's God who gets it. And that's right and good, but the pride in us wants to stop that from happening. It doesn't like that. And we all have this problem. So pride, fundamentally, is a desperate attempt for us to want to be like God, to receive the things he has. And I hope you can see, as Christians, how really just how stupid it is, because you can just accept and repent, and you literally get everything that God has. We get God. So it's a very silly thing to do. And I hope there's this beautiful illustration that I think about. If you know anything about the geography of Jerusalem, about Israel, Jerusalem is on one of the highest mountains in the mountain range there, and the temple's right on the top. And you know, the temple for the Jewish people, it symbolized so much. It was the presence of God, his holiness, the fact they couldn't approach him, but it was also all about the law. That was about God under the Old Testament. And it was fundamental. It represented trying to make yourself right with God. And hopefully, he wanted the Jews to see, you can't come into the temple. You can't, because your sin is always going to be a problem. And then across, you had another hill on the other side. It goes by many names, called Golgotha, or Calvary. The hill, it was known as the place of the skull. Right. And we know that was the place where Jesus was crucified. Right. That was where the Savior, whom they were meant to accept, who they were meant to see, went, and still though they rejected him, suffered in their place, purchasing salvation for them because he took the wrath that they deserved. And you'll notice, if you have two hills, what's in the middle of them? Right. A big old valley. Right. There's this valley that Jesus had to walk through to get up the hill to Calvary. And so, you have that same thing with us. We have all started in Jerusalem. We've all started thinking there's a way to justify ourselves with God. It's innate to humans. We just do it. It's part of sin. And you see, but for those of us who see, okay, I see the problem. I want to go to Jesus. I want to go and be on that hill. But understand that there's a valley that sits in the middle of that. There's a valley which we all have to walk through as Christians. And also, I'm not saying that we are doing this in our own strength. But this hill that we must walk through is known as humility. You must walk down before you can go up. There is no high road into heaven. There is no way in which you can come to God except from down. And so, but by God's grace, I hope we would all be ready to do that. Ready to be humble, to see who we really are, and that we can just come to God. And then we receive everything, but some are not going to be willing to make that sacrifice to see who they really are when they're at the bottom of the valley. Some don't want to go there. And unfortunately, it's one of the hardest things about this. We lived in a very great country, in a blessed country. One of the big problems about living here is that you can actually get away with the belief that we're inherently good people. You can be raised up and with good morals, and we're surrounded by Christianity and it's everywhere. But it's actually a curse for this country in some ways. Because why do you think Jesus hung out with the prostitutes and the drunkards and the tax collectors? He already knew that they had a problem. They already saw that they were sinners. And all of us have to walk that way. And it can be really hard when we are cushioned from the things of this life and don't see how bad we really are. Because sometimes that's going to stop us coming to Jesus. Thank God by his Holy Spirit, he cuts right into that sometimes and shows us. And so Paul here, he's talking to these disciples, and he's not knocking John's baptism here. He's not saying that was a bad thing. These disciples, they saw the problem, they saw the sin, but they just hadn't quite received all of the teaching. They hadn't seen fully who Jesus was. And so by God's grace, he's brought Paul to them. And so Paul cares enough to show them the gospel, to show them Jesus, to show them the Holy Spirit, and it comes upon them. And now that while I'm saying, oh, we're all filled with pride, this is now an encouragement to all of us. For those of us who've been humbled, who've seen our sin, you know, I remember telling our young adults that how thoroughly I was encouraged by all of them. Because for some reason, they keep rocking up to Bible study. They keep rocking up to Sundays when I know that all the preaching we do here doesn't say anything good about them. It doesn't lift them up. It doesn't make them feel good about themselves. But it does show them, I hope, a glorious image of Christ that comes through repentance. And they keep coming to that. And that coming to Jesus constantly like that, despite the fact he's humbling us through his Spirit, that's an incredible encouragement. Because that's a work of the Spirit right there. I'll read some passages here. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We're going through 1 Corinthians in our Young Adults Bible study. It's been great. But we've talked about this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He's talking about people. It's not that people don't understand the gospel because it doesn't quite make logical sense to them. It's never going to make logical sense until that spiritual element comes in, until the Holy Spirit comes in and makes it make sense to them. Many of us are sitting here and we're like, it just makes sense. I just get the gospel. But for a lot of them, they don't get it. And it's not because we're smarter than the rest of them. It's because of that Spirit. And the amazing thing, so this work of the Spirit, it's like the foundation, this repentance. And the amazing thing is, think about Philippians 1:6. Hopefully many of you will know this promise, that he, the Father, through the Holy Spirit, who began a good work in you, that work of repentance, will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. That work of repentance is going to bring you the whole way. We don't start trying to get better. We will get better because his Holy Spirit's going to do that work. But the amazing thing, the repentance, that is the encouragement and the assurance will be carried through to the end. So I would just say, you experience that. Praise God. Because you're in the kingdom of God. You're going to be carried through.
Amen.
Don't stress too much about your sin. Repent of it and throw it away. But you're going to be in heaven with all of us. And it's going to be awesome. So we'll keep reading on to our fun story about some exorcists. So, verse 11. So it's good to just keep rereading over these. And just we're seeing more and more as we pull them out. I should add. So now Paul's had a very good ministry. He's been preaching so that all of Asia has heard the word of the Lord and it's spreading. But now these sons of Sceva, they're called, these exorcists, these magicians, basically, are hearing all about this. And so God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs, aprons that touched his skin, they were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them, spirits carried away. But some of the Jewish exorcists, they saw this and so they thought, We're gonna take Jesus' name. Maybe we can use that to do the same works that Paul is doing. So they're saying this: I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Well, you know, I'm telling you, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this as well. And then you get this story of them, right? They were doing it to an evil spirit, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And then the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, there's a very important aspect to this, which I haven't touched on too much, but it's through our whole passage today. You notice the repetition of the phrase, the name of Jesus, or the word of the Lord. It's all about this idea of it spreading, you know. The idea that, you know, it's almost like a celebrity's fame spreading. But it's also about his power and his majesty spreading. It just keeps going further and further. It's being honored in people's lives. People are hearing about it. This is just the king. Like John was saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. And now it's coming into the earth. And you can see it happening here. And so you get it. Verse 5, they're being baptized into the name of Jesus. In verse 10, everyone hears the word of the Lord. The exorcists are using the name of Jesus. In verse 17, the name of Jesus is praised and exalted. And at our final verse, the word of the Lord again continues to increase, continues to go out. Jesus is being shown to be the supreme power in all these things. He is the master of all. And so this idea of being baptized into the name of Jesus means these guys were, I'm following Jesus, right? That's when all of us were baptized. What we were saying is, I'm surrendering my old life, the things that I wanted, the things that I needed, and I'm handing myself fully over to Jesus. And every day we are trying to do that more and more. And so now, when you come to these sons of Sceva, seven of them, I don't know when you're like, it says seven sons of Sceva of a Jewish high priest. They kind of sound like spoiled brats to me. I don't know why, that impression just comes across. But they sound like guys who simply just look inward. People who have never had to think about others in their lives and are simply thinking about themselves. And so you have them here. They saw Paul's power, that he's just sending away these tissues and people are being healed. And so they think, maybe we can do this too with this evil spirit. Some people will, wow. Basically, they wanted to use Jesus' name to elevate their own name. Smart thing if it worked. But unfortunately for them, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? You see, this demon, you know, it talks about in James, even the demons tremble at God, you know, when they hear of Jesus. They know who Jesus is. All the demons know about the cross. And when they see Paul, they can recognize that same power. They see the Holy Spirit in him. But when these, you know, sons of Sceva come to the Spirit would naturally quake at them if they had the Holy Spirit in them. But he sees nothing to be scared of. He sees just some puny boys who actually have no power, who are misusing God's name. And just because they want to use God's name doesn't mean the power is actually going to come with it. And so now, what do you see? This one man overpowers seven of them. So that they're naked, bleeding, and they run away scared. You know. And look, maybe demon possession gives you super strength. I like to think he was just a dude who maybe had a crazy voice inside his head. And I think God here is showing, it talks about they were overpowered and mastered. The power of this one demon man was greater than the seven of this Jewish high priest exorcist sons. You know? And so it showed their power for what it really is. It showed the power of humans for what they really are, which even in comparison to Satan is quite weak and puny, unfortunately for us. But then it has this amazing effect on the people, right? After they run out naked and bleeding, in verse 17, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, it was exalted, it was praised. And also, oh, we'll get into that a bit later. But here you have it, that Jesus is being honored. And it brings fear on all the people. And it's interesting, because didn't the demon win the fight? So why is it the fear of the Lord's coming upon them? And Jesus' name is being praised. Why? Because the demon recognized Jesus. He acknowledged who Jesus was. Because the people didn't care that, oh, look, the sons of Sceva have been running away scared. But if they had come in the name of Jesus, well, they would have been, and so they recognized, well, that's the name that Paul is using. So this Paul guy is actually legit. He's actually, the power that he has is from Jesus, from Christ on high. And so these people are filled with fear of Paul, with fear of the Lord. And it was a work of the Spirit. Now, thinking about that, right? How many people do we know and you've seen in your lives who they call on the name of Jesus, but then actually are using it to abuse it, you know? Using it for the sake of elevating their own name, for their own benefits. Yeah. I remember going to a church once where the preacher literally just talked about how he literally used to roll up tissues that he had boogers in and send them to people so that they could receive healing. Yeah, exactly. It was disgusting. And granted, maybe they were physically healed or not. The whole thing was that the whole sermon was about his healing and how amazing he was. He never even talked about Jesus. And so, you see, the same thing was with these sons of Sceva. They saw the amazing works that were coming from Paul, and how can we use that to elevate our own name? So it's a very sad thing, because you see it's this idea. We know the idea that we cannot serve two masters. These Jewish priests, they wanted that, these two things. Oh, well, we want to, you know, serve Jesus, but then also be able to serve ourselves. But you know the problem with that, right? It continues in Romans 6, where we're looking at baptism before. Paul's talking about you give yourself over to things, right? You hand yourself as a slave to whoever you want to be a slave to. And so in verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you're a slave to the one whom you obey? Either sin, which leads to death, or obedience to God, which leads to righteousness." And Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot have two masters. You either love the other or you hate the other. That's what happens. You can't have both. And so you come to this then amazing, and this was the realization that these Ephesians that we're about to read about are having. they realize they cannot serve two masters. So here you go from verse 18. Now many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So the Ephesians have gone in and they take. So they have all these, it's all these magicians. They've got all these books and they just throw them in a pile and just lighten them up like, as though they were rubbish. Right. And 50,000 pieces of silver, it's about, I don't know, you can't entirely estimate it, but it's about $4 to $6 million worth. So, you know, why didn't they just, could have thrown them in the ocean, could have given them to some, maybe given them to a friend you didn't want to become a Christian, or maybe, I don't know, at least sell them and give the money to the church. But they just burnt them. Burnt them. Because of the evil that was in them. Because of the fact that they were the whole reason they'd been living their lives in service to this other one. To this other, well, themselves, really. And thinking that they could still serve the other. And so you think about, when you think about Paul in Philippians, right, he says, I've counted everything as rubbish for the sake, in order that I might gain Christ. So these people have recognized, if I don't leave behind those things, if I don't die to my old self and grasp onto the new and look to Christ, then I'm going to end up losing Christ. They see that. And so they counted it as literal rubbish. They burnt it like we do at the dump here in Deering. They just threw it in and burnt it to get rid of it. Because that's what it's worth. Absolutely nothing to them. And so now we finish on this one final point. That who is the master that we're serving, right? In this country, we're given two, basically, as Christians. You have Jesus, or you have, and by the blessing of a healthy country, you've got about 86 years on average that we're given. And often that is the thing. That's ourselves. That's our life, right? We're given 86 years on this planet to do whatever we so wish with. And so we think, am I going to serve those 86 years? Is it, when you're thinking about what is this life about, is it about, I don't know, keeping the family farm going, making sure there's a future for my family, making sure that, I don't know, you can come up with, you guys know yourselves. What are the things that draw you to this life that make you think, I've got to do these things in order to set my people up or set myself up for whatever? And you see the problem with, you know, I've got to get all my ducks in a row. I've got to get everything right before I can serve God. But when we come to realize something, this amazing thing that God has given us things, all the stuff that we have, but when we come and realize who the master of it all is, we realize that the farm, the kids, the money, the car, that everything we have is not our own. It is Jesus. It changes how we use those things.
Correct.
Yeah. Suddenly all that we have is not about elevating ourselves, not about trying to support or make more security or assurance. Correct. You've got all the assurance you need in Jesus. There is no need you cannot find in Jesus.
Amen. Amen, brother.
And so we come to that. Are we going to prioritize eternity over this life? Because you see, all the things you've been given can be used for eternity. Everything can be used for the sake of the kingdom to push that. And those things actually last. Like, wouldn't it well be worth it if my entire life savings went into actually saving someone's life? Actually bring, if I could take all of my savings and put that into one person, they came into the kingdom of God, whoop-de-doo, just take it. Because however much money you got, it's just going to go anyway. Even if you give it to your kids, it all amounts to zero at the end of the day. And God has given the assurance that everything will be provided for us. There is no, you can use every mind map you want. There's no way to escape God. He's there. He will take care of you. He will provide. Everything is done for. Even the internal needs we have of feeling appreciated and wanted, all of that's taken care of in God. And so I hope that we would all, yeah, look forward to eternity and hope and look to that, to our hope in that. And so that's the sermon in a month.
Thank you.
No worries. Anyway, but we remember the only way that we've come into the kingdom of God is through the Holy Spirit. He has done a work on us that has humbled us, that has brought us low, And the fact that you have a low view of yourselves is not a bad thing.
It's a good thing.
It's a good thing. Because it is the reason you have come into the kingdom of God. You have repented of your sins. And now, I guarantee, even if you still have a low view of yourself, probably not a bad thing, but trust me, in heaven, you're going to be... You're going to have a high view of yourself, and that's actually going to be okay. Because you're going to be holy and blameless. So we look forward to that day. And then we hold, now for this life that we live, we don't think about the end of our lives. We think about what comes afterwards. We think about that. And we hope and put all our decisions in that. It's going to be very difficult and very hard, I know, because we've seen this life. We live this life. We don't know what the next is like. But that's why we keep coming on Sunday. That's why we keep reminding ourselves in the Word, there is something beyond this life. And thank the Lord that we have, He has purchased it for us, and we can come if only we repent. So I'll finish up in prayer now, and we will, go enjoy our Sunday together as a family. Father, we come before you now as your servants. We lay all we have at your feet. You have told us in your Word to bring our entire lives as a sacrifice. And we do, because, Father, you gave your life as a sacrifice for us. We know that when we give our life as a sacrifice, Father, you will only ever do good. You will do many good things, far beyond what we ever could do with our own plans. And so we entrust everything to you now. Father, I pray that you would constantly keep the hope of eternity before our eyes. Keep us always living for it. And I pray that you would just fill us with joy as a family now as we celebrate and what you have done on the cross for us. And that we would just continue to help each other to bear that burden, to continually point each other to Christ. And Father, that, we would never forget who you are. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.